My brilliant high school track career lasted 1 year. I had an older brother who excelled in track, and so I decided my sophomore year of high school to go out for the track team. Because I did not have a natural event at which I excelled, they placed me as a middle distance runner. Running the half mile, I had the fourth best time on my team. There were only three places given at every track meet, so you can see I did not ever score a point in my career. Early in the season, the track coach decided that he would shift me over to the field events, and he turned me into a high jumper. Amazingly, I qualified for the district track meet and the high jump, and I went to compete in that track meet at Franklin County High School in Rocky Mount, Virginia. And when I walked over to the high jump pit, I realized that the starting height for that meet represented the highest jump I had ever cleared. And so I competed. I managed to clear that qualifying height, and then in three quick jumps in succession, I missed the bar and was out of the meet. The one enduring memory of that experience is a phrase that has stuck with me throughout the years, and it's the phrase, setting a high bar, or setting a high standard. And when I read the lesson, and indeed when I read the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, that phrase haunts me. Because in fact, Jesus, when he is speaking to his disciples about their life as citizens of the kingdom of God, Jesus sets a high bar or a high standard for the way in which these disciples are to live. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, said Jesus to his disciples, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Next to the scribes and the Pharisees, an adolescent Boy Scout would look like Jack the Ripper, because the scribes and the Pharisees were men of exceptional behavior. Jesus illustrated next what he meant by the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the remainder of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus gives his disciples a half dozen examples of how people needed to exceed that which was demanded of them by the law of Moses. Jesus would say, you have heard it said, and then he would quote something out of the law of Moses, and then Jesus would say, but I say unto you. And then Jesus would take what the law of Moses said and raise the bar, extend the standard. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, don't even look on another with lust. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, turn the other cheek. Go the second mile, not just the first mile. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is raising the bar for the way that we are to live as his disciples. It is little wonder that Jesus was a controversial figure in his day, and for that matter, a controversial figure today. Because here Jesus is issuing an ethic for the kingdom of God that took the law of Moses and advanced it down the field. And what's more galling to many of those of his own day is he did it under his own authority and no one else's. The first high standard, the first high bar that Jesus sets is about the matter of anger. You have heard it said from old or from ancient times, you shall not murder. But I say unto you that even if you are angry with a brother and a sister, you are liable for judgment. Anger. It really doesn't surprise me in a way that Jesus chose to speak about anger first when he was setting out this higher level of righteousness. Because of all the emotions that are common to you and me, anger is among the most common. Perhaps it is the universal in the set of emotions. A couple of years ago, I read in the Richmond Times-Dispatch an interview with a man who drove a snowplow for the city of Richmond. He said that he plowed the residential streets whenever it snowed. And he said, first of all, children would throw snowballs at his vehicle in anger. They didn't want him cleaning the streets because they would have to go back to school more quickly. But he said what really got to him is when adults began throwing their snow shovels at his snowplow. They were angry that he had dumped snow into the driveways that they had already shoveled. It doesn't take much for people to get angry. Turn on your television set any day of the week, and you will see the way that anger replicates itself in our human experience. Anger is something that starts in you and me when we are very young. Parents learn quickly to differentiate the cries of their child. There is a cry that says, "I'm hungry, feed me." There's a cry that says, "I am wet, change me." There's a cry that says, "I hurt, come and soothe me." And then there is that fussy cry that says, "I don't know why I'm angry, I'm just angry. So come and take my anger away from me." We all start at a very early age being angry. Jesus understood just how quick and how volatile is the emotion of anger. Well, in the Greek language, there's not one, but two words for anger. The first word is thymos. And thymos, the best way to picture that type of anger is to imagine a bit of straw, and one strikes a match and places that in the straw, and immediately the straw blazes up. And then almost as quickly as it blazes up, it subsides and the fire goes out. Thymos is that kind of quick anger that comes and very soon it's gone. The second Greek word for anger is orge. And orge is just the opposite from thymus. Orge is an anger that is long-lived. It's an anger that we nurse within ourselves, that we carry around with us, that we hold dear and close to keep it warm within us. And the word that Jesus uses for anger that's in the Sermon on the Mount is the word orge. It describes an anger that is not just a single moment, but it's one that continues and goes on. It's anger, it's the state of being angry all the time. Frederick Bruner, in his commentary on this passage, describes this kind of anger as portable anger. It's the kind we carry around with us deep within ourselves each and every day. In a wonderful little book entitled A Theological ABC, Frederick Buechner describes anger. Of the seven deadly sins, he writes, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, anger is a feast for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. To carry around anger for a long time toward another person or persons leaves us liable to judgment, says Jesus. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't condemn all anger. Paul writes, "Be angry, but sin not," implying that we can experience the emotion of anger without it becoming sinful or harmful. Do you remember that Jesus himself got angry? That when he saw the money changers in the precincts of the temple turning the temple to being a place of commerce rather than a house of prayer and worship, that he grew angry and he went and in his thymus, his quick anger, he tossed the tables of the money changers. Do you remember that occasion in which Jesus looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, "You are like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones"? He was angry at the scribes and the Pharisees. So sometimes there is an anger that can become a creative energy for us. Indeed, it is anger that fuels the fight against injustice in the world. Where would our world be without the anger of those in the middle of the 19th century, anger towards the institution of slavery that caused them and fueled them in the fight against slavery? I spoke of this in the early service this morning, and Cody Billups kindly gave me an illustration for my sermon at 11 o'clock. He said that when he was at Passport, there was someone who had a t-shirt. Do you remember the t-shirts that would have a crown on them and the words "keep calm and carry on"? Someone had developed a t-shirt that took the crown and inverted it, and underneath were the words "be angry and change." Sometimes the changes that we need to make come about because We are angry at some injustice that is taking place to another in our world. It is a creative anger. And so here in this lesson, Jesus is asking his disciples, what are you going to do with the anger that you carry around inside you? Are you going to master it, or are you going to prolong it? Are you going to learn to creatively use it, or are you going to let it cave in your life? So Jesus is addressing this portable anger that we carry with us. The great peril of portable anger is that it can block us from experiencing the grace of God in our lives. Jesus always connected the love of God with the love of neighbor. The love of God and the love of neighbor were not mutually exclusive things. They were mutually reinforcing. It is difficult to love God, whom we've not seen, if we don't love our neighbor, whom we have seen. Do you remember the old television sets? The kind that had a dial that you turned on and a dial that you changed channels. And if you flipped down a little a box inside, there would be a couple of other buttons, dials. In fact, one was labeled vertical hold. The other was labeled horizontal hold. And if the picture on the screen was flipping from bottom to top, you adjusted the horizontal hold. If it was flipping from left to right, you would adjust the vertical hold. And when you got those two buttons exactly as they should be, then what you had was a clear picture. When we carry around in ourselves an anger toward other people, our lives are thrown out of adjustment. And that has a way of blocking our experience of worship. Anger, says Jesus, is an obstacle to experiencing the incredible, the freeing, the refreshing grace of God. When we don't give grace to other people, it is hard to receive grace, not only from other people, but from the one who created us and loves us and wants to redeem us. I think this explains why Jesus gave this interesting, tangible example at the end of our lesson this morning to help us take charge of the anger we feel. Jesus said, if you've got a gift, if you've got your offering, and you're going to bring it down to the church and place it on the altar, but there's a broken relationship, then he said, why don't you just leave your gift there on the desk at home and first go and take care of that relationship and then come and get your gift and take it down and place it on the altar. I said in the early service, apparently Jesus never had to raise the budget in church. But the fact is, Jesus had a point. Perhaps what he is saying is that we need to get our relationships right with others if we are going to get our relationship right with God. The rabbis used to debate which came first, carrying out your duties to God or carrying out your duties to neighbor. Once again, Jesus surprises us. He says if we don't take care of our duties to people, the people who are our neighbors and friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't take care of our relationships with our neighbors, then maybe we're not taking care of our relationship with God. We fulfill our neglected duties to our neighbors, and then that helps us fulfill our duty to love God. I don't know about you, but this is a high bar. Let's pray together. We never cease to be amazed, O God, at the teachings of Jesus that surprise us and challenge us. We pray that in this matter of our anger, which is so common, which rises up within us so easily, we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to deal with that, so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done in our lives and in the lives of others. Through Christ we pray. Amen.